Welcome everybody to our evening worship time and Bible study and prayer time. And tonight we're finishing up chapter 12 in the Epistle to the Hebrews with reverence and godly fear. And this was the concluding argument that the writer of Hebrews gives to those early Hebrew Christians to encourage them to hold fast to the faith, to not give up, and to not revert back to their old traditions and their old rituals. We too many times face the cultural temptation to not take a firm stand for the Word of God, to kind of blend back into the woodwork and not make any waves. But the Bible encourages God's people to stand upon His promises and to trust Him, whatever the reaction of the world may be. So tonight, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that You give us through Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that You would help us to apply Your Word to our daily lives, that we would come before Your throne with reverence, with a humility, a humble and a contrite heart, and the remembrance that You are a holy and a righteous God. And we pray that You would help us by the power of Your Spirit, by Your amazing grace, to pursue holiness, to be holy as You are holy. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom, would you read this passage for us tonight? It's Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29.
For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Amen. This passage deals with the question of apostasy, the danger of being led away into false doctrine, false practices. Indeed, the Apostle Paul warns us to be on guard for those who would creep in amongst the flock as ravenous wolves and as wolves in sheep's clothing. So we need discernment. We need to be alert. We need to be on guard. And the way in which we evaluate and have discernment regarding false teaching is to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. I was reading an interesting commentary in the Washington Times newspaper today. Its title was Shepherds in Wolves' Clothing. And, you know, the scripture warns about ravenous wolves appearing as sheep, or the wicked appearing as angels of light. So there is that danger of corruption of the truth. And that article wasn't just pointing to the biblical illiteracy of Christians as a whole. It was speaking of the danger of false teachers, even in the pulpit, in the churches. As a result of the study that the Washington Times did, they concluded that only 41% of senior pastors in churches in the United States have a biblical worldview. And when they narrowed it down further, only 28% of associate pastors had what they determined to be a biblical worldview. 13% of Bible pastors, teaching pastors, have a biblical worldview, and only 12% of youth pastors in this country have what they determine to be a biblical worldview. And they said that the numbers dropped off even further when the analysis is made of the parachurch organizations, the so-called Christian organizations that claim to be Christian in their practice or in their approach, but aren't officially churches. So this is a sobering analysis for especially the church. And it's no wonder that the congregations of so many churches are so confused and so misled. If only 41% of senior pastors hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and to a biblical worldview. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that there's nothing new under the sun. And this closing portion of Hebrews chapter 12 makes that same point. Because here the early Hebrew Christians in that first century were under enormous pressure to revert back to their old traditions, to their old culture, to their old rituals, indeed to their old religion. And some of the most violent opponents of the gospel message in Paul's day were those who considered themselves zealous Jews, very much like Paul himself was before his conversion on the road where he was revealed the presence and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he approached Damascus, he was knocked off his high horse and he was blinded temporarily. And he came to a confrontation with the risen Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Judaizers claimed that the early Christians could believe in Christ if they wanted to, but they still had to hold fast to the Old Testament Mosaic law and the ceremonies and the rituals and all the feast days and all that went with it. But the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he had come with a new covenant. He said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, we've seen the superiority of the gospel of Christ over that Mosaic law. And yet that didn't minimize the pressure that these early Christians faced to turn back and to leave this newfound faith behind and revert back to that which was their cultural norm, their traditions of their family and their society. But this warning here that we see in verse 25. See that you refuse not. It's a command of God that we not compromise, that we not give up on the revelation of truth that he has given us. Because even as the Gospels affirm to us that to know Christ is to be free indeed, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And thus, the instruction to us, as it was to them, is that we refuse not this revelation from Scripture. We must evaluate and discern what is true, what is false. We must make sure that our understanding and our insight spiritually is based on the wisdom of God. James says that if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask of it. Ask of the Lord and he will give it to us. The Holy Spirit is that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself promised to all who would repent and believe in him. And he would teach us all things. So there is great safety and security and peace and joy and contentment in following after the revelation that the Lord has given to us in his word. But these early Christians are admonished and cautioned to refuse not him who now speaks to them. Because, again, he's drawing the contrast with Moses and his law and his word. The great terror that came upon the Jews when they broke the covenant, the promises they made at Mount Sinai. And he tells them here that refuse not this one who speaks to you now, because if they could not escape the judgment of the one who spoke from Mount Sinai, the one who shook the earth, for the very presence of the Lord shook all of Mount Sinai and the surrounding geography, the manifestation of the power and the presence of God was an awesome, fearful experience for those Hebrews in the wilderness. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 quotes Haggai 2 verse 6, where prophetically the prophet had indicated that there was coming a time when God would shake not just the earth, but he would shake heaven and earth and the sea and the land. And this, of course, had its initial fulfillment, its initial application in the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry. He shook the heaven and the earth. He caused the downfall of world empires. He overturned long-standing religious practices and the present understanding of morality. The Jewish leaders had a moral code which they claimed to be God's standard, and yet they had mixed it with so many human teachings and traditions that the Lord Jesus had to correct their understanding of that morality, and that the divine morality, the holiness of God, went far more than what they were portraying as an external law or an external obedience. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are accountable to God's holy standard, not just in the outward action, but in thought and in word. And thus, even the contemplation, the thought of sin, is equivalent to the very commission of it. And thus, the holy standard of God is far above our ways and our thoughts. But the presence of God, which shook the Mount Sinai, which caused such fear in the hearts of the people to the extent that they no longer wished to hear the direct word of God. They wanted Moses to communicate the will of God and the word of God to them rather than them hearing it directly from God himself. But the implication here is not just in the gospel message, the upheaval of the political and the religious institutions of that first century. The shaking of heaven and earth that Haggai prophesied was also an application to the end of times, the latter days, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself would return in glory and in judgment. And the old heavens and earth will melt away with a fervent heat and the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. And they would be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Paul frequently told the Corinthians that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And these prophecies regarding the Lord did manifest themselves first in the natural realm as he came the first time. But there will be that second coming of the Lord, where he will appear, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The instruction here of Hebrews 25 is that they, or Hebrews 12, verse 25 and onward, is that they refuse not this one, because he is the one who, when he speaks, he shakes both heaven and earth. As he speaks from heaven, he speaks even today from heaven in the form of his word, in the still small voice, in the consciences of those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. And that authority of the risen Savior is even far greater than the authority of Moses in the wilderness. Because those words that Moses relayed to the Old Testament Israelites were the Word of God. But the Bible today is the revealed, inspired Word of God. Even as we read in the passages of Scripture that these various books of the Bible comprise one single book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And they reveal to us the person and the work of Christ. They reveal to us our sin nature and the need for a Savior. They reveal to us of the coming judgment that will face all of the wicked. And they reveal to us the mercy and the grace, the deliverance that is possible and even promised to the child of God who repents and believes in this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is imperative that we hear, that we refuse not, even as these first century Hebrew Christians were cautioned to refuse him not, because the authority, the power of God himself is far greater than the authority of any earthly ruler. Many people today are living in great fear of the retribution of human governments. We have been largely spared from that kind of terror in our country, though the courts at times, at certain times, presidents seize powers that go beyond the limits placed upon them by our Constitution. But there are countries throughout the world and throughout world history where people have lived in great fear and terror of retribution if they raise the ire of their earthly rulers. But we are reminded that we are not to fear the one who can merely destroy the body. We are to fear the one who is capable of destroying both body and soul. And thus, the instruction here in Hebrews 12 is that we have the discernment to recognize what is true, that we don't give in to the temptation to compromise and to turn back, because the reminder here to them as to us is that this authority of God is of far greater power and far greater importance, far greater significance than any mere earthly authority. And this passage then tells us that we must approach this holy and righteous judge of all of human history with reverence and with godly fear. As we recognize the truth of what he has revealed to us, we see that there is salvation, that the salvation and the eternal life that he promises far transcends any present enjoyment that we might have from the material things of this life, or even from the momentary peace that we might get by compromising faith and winning the favor of family or friends or even governments of men. But this eternal life that is promised requires that we approach him with reverence and with godly fear. Reverence implies a humility, an awareness that we cannot approach him by our own merit, by our own will, but that we are saved by his grace, that we are saved by faith. Paul tells the Ephesians that we are saved by faith, lest anyone should boast. It's not of our works, And thus we can't claim any of the credit. We often sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And thus we are dependent upon him for life, for faith, and for all of the blessings both now and for eternity that he has promised. The godly fear is the awareness that he is a holy God. Many times people have a tendency to think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but that the God of the New Testament is the God of love and mercy. But this passage, as well as the rest of the scripture in its entirety, reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was as much the God of mercy and love and deliverance in the Old Testament as he was the God of wrath. We read that in the lives of his faithful ones, the prophets and the patriarchs, and how he provided for them. And even though at first glance, the love of God, the love of Christ, seems to be preeminent in the epistles of the New Testament and the application of the Gospels, nevertheless, the Lord spoke actually more of the existence and the reality of hell than he did of heaven. And the certainty of God's judgment is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament as well. It's not just the Old Testament where the pagan nations were held accountable to God's justice. It wasn't just the Old Testament where God reacted to the rebellion and the unbelief of the Israelites, as the northern kingdom was carried into captivity first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah also was taken into the Babylonian captivity. God indeed is a righteous judge. But in the New Testament, we also know that he's the holy and a righteous judge. Ananias and Sapphira discovered to their eternal doom that God was aware of their deception and their lies, their false pretension of religion. The Lord himself read the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, those who presented themselves as very religious, holy people, but they were relying upon their own self-righteousness and not the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to recognize the Messiah that had been so long promised by the pages of Scripture. Yet when the Lord came, they did not recognize him, and indeed they even refused him, accusing him of having power that was not from God, but that he was operating by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. So we must recognize the great danger of refusing this one who is the way and the truth and the life, the one who is worthy of all reverence and godly fear. Because we are told here, just as the writer of Hebrews quoted the prophet Haggai to indicate the total upheaval of the earth and the heavens and the sea and the dry land, so too he quotes in verse 29, he quotes Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, that our God is a consuming fire. We saw that manifested in the Old Testament where the sacrifices would be placed upon the altar, and the fire would come down from heaven and consume the sacrifices. When there was wickedness in the camp, it was the fire from heaven which showed God's wrath and God's judgment upon them as the divine justice was meted out. When there were wicked priests, the false sacrifices that were offered by Aaron's sons, they were consumed by the fire from heaven. He's a consuming fire. And that same God promises to consume all of the wicked, as in the last day, we're told that Satan and his angels and all who follow him will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. Our God is indeed a consuming fire. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we, like the early Christians, must come to him with a humble and a contrite spirit, an awareness that he is holy, and that we have no standing before him by our own merits, by our own worth, but that we have the promise and the ability to stand only because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has promised to work in us, to finish that work which he has begun, and to safely deliver us into that eternal rest, the place of glory and blessing, of sinless perfection, in that place where he has gone to prepare for us. And when he returns with the manifestation of his heavenly kingdom, these early Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, were reminded that they were translated from the earthly kingdom of Old Testament Israel into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even during its heyday under David and Solomon, there were problems. There were threats to the kingdom. There were enemies round about. There were enemies within. So that kingdom was not sinless perfection. But the kingdom of our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is an eternal kingdom. And just as he was presented in the earlier chapters of Hebrews as the greater prophet, the greater priest, so too we are reminded here that he is the greater king. The Lord Jesus Christ combined all of those three offices that in the Old Testament were separated. There was a prophet at any given time in the history of Israel. There were priests that recurred throughout their history, all the descendants of Aaron and all of his sons and the lineage that followed him. They served from age 20 until age 50, and then they were replaced by the next generation of the priests. And of course, we know the kings of Old Testament Israel, David and Solomon, and then with the split kingdom, the bad kings of the northern kingdom and the good and bad kings of the southern kingdom. And yet all of those kings fell far short of the holy, righteous judgment of our King, King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And thus, we are reminded of the necessity of approaching him in right worship, in proper worship, in that which is pleasing in his sight. And as we approach him in prayer, even as we plan to have some time in prayer this evening, we recognize that we go to him humbly, recognizing that he is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, and trusting that he will work out his purposes in our lives, that everything that is allowed in our lives will be for his glory and ultimately for our good. He's a consuming fire. He promises to cleanse us, to refine us. Oftentimes the cleansing process, as we are weaned from the ways of this world and the old nature and prepared with our new nature and our preparation for holiness and for heaven, it's described as a refiner's fire, that even as we sing that hymn, the separation of the dross from our lives, as the gold and the silver is refined, we are undergoing that process of cleansing and purging and sanctification as we become more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and every deed. So just as the Old Testament Hebrews needed instruction in the way of the Lord, just as the first century Hebrew Christians needed a clarification as to what was God's truth, today in our day of confusion and chaos and political upheaval and social redefinitions, we need to hold fast to the things that remain. We need to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. And we need to trust that He will finish the work that He has begun in us, that we might serve, and that we might honor, and that we might please this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that our worship would be acceptable in His sight. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.